We're in Luke 3 then, the first half of the chapter. In the first couple of chapters, we've seen a building anticipation about what God is going to do. That His promised rescuer, His Messiah, is coming. We heard in chapter 2 about those who were waiting for the redemption, the rescue, the buying back of Jerusalem. We heard about Simeon, who was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation, the comforting of God's people. He wouldn't die before he'd seen the Messiah. We saw that kind of theme running through chapter 1 as well, this anticipation that the Messiah is coming. And now we're in the last moments, really, before Jesus will burst onto the scene. We're looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. The Bible never talks about him as John the Baptist. It's not that his mum was particularly uncreative when it came to naming. It just calls him John. But to distinguish him from all the other Johns we have in the New Testament, the church has kind of stuck this on for convenience. Now we call him John the Baptist. We call him for what he does. But maybe a better name would be John the Prophet. John the greatest of the prophets. That's how Jesus describes him. Anyway, look at verse 1. Or verse 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and so on. And so on. Now, I've said this before. Luke is a historian. Okay, and his account is orderly and includes these historical references. We saw that back in chapter 1. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. We saw it in chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree, this being the first census that took place. So there's a historical mark here because Luke is a historian. But I think there's something else going on here. It's not just that Luke wants to catch out whoever's reading this morning's reading with those wonderful names. Let me read to you the opening words of the book of Isaiah. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then let me read to you the opening words of the prophet Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah. I could take you to the beginning of Hosea or any number of the other prophets and show you the same thing going on. But the Old Testament prophets often begin being told that this happened in this period under these kings, the word of the Lord came. If you have Luke 3 open in front of you, as I hope you do, you will see that it is exactly what we're being told about John. In the 15th year of the reign, when this and this and this is going on, during the high priesthood of these two, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John is a prophet. He's a prophet in the same mold as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Hosea and the other Old Testament prophets. What then is a prophet? What then is a prophet? Prophets have got two jobs, really. The one we think of the most, perhaps, is that they foretell. They say things that are going to happen in the future. But much more than just the foretelling, we see among the prophets this work of forthtelling, of telling out, proclaiming what God wants to say. This is what God has to say. They don't do that in their own strength. They don't think it up themselves. They don't come up with their ideas, but rather they speak by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they speak particularly to call God's people back, to point out to them that they've wandered off from him and they need to return to him. And most particularly they speak to point the way to Jesus. And God speaks to and by John, the cousin of Jesus. It's interesting to note when he speaks, we've got this long list of kings and governors and emperors. We even got two high priests at the time. But against all that backdrop, against all these important people, who is it that God speaks to? Well, it's John, the guy in the wilderness, the one with the funny dress sense. We know from the other descriptions that he's wearing a camel hair shirt, and he's got a belt tied around his middle, and he's eating locusts and wild honey. He's not naturally where you might expect to hear God's voice coming from. God doesn't work as we expect, perhaps. And he chooses this strange and ragged guy in the desert to reveal himself. What is it that John's doing? What is it that John is doing? Well, he's, we're told, preparing the way. He's preparing the way. It says in verse 4, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. So he's quoting again from the Old Testament prophet. David and I will be, David, Charlie and I will be anticipating the coming of the Tour de France. Just another couple of weeks that it starts, and we'll follow it through the 3 weeks of racing. But and the French get really excited for the Tour de France. And if the Tour de France is coming to your town, your village, it is a huge honour. It's a huge privilege. The whole world will be watching. Well, David and I will anyway on TV. And millions will come and watch it on the roadsides. But it's a huge deal. And because it's such a big deal, and because they ride in their bikes with the skinny little wheels all along the roads, what happens before the Tour de France comes is they come through and they fix all the potholes. Maybe we've got to arrange for it to come through the Forest of Dean. Who knows? They are fresh. They are a tarmac. So that the race processes in style with no kind of impediments. Well, we're told that John is coming to prepare the way for the Lord to lay fresh tarmac. But not just to fill the potholes. Look at this. Every valley would be filled in. Every mountain leveled. The crooked roads become straight. The rough ways smooth. Well, why? So that people would see God's salvation. That's what's coming. That's what John is about. That's what all the anticipation has been about. And now, as I say, we're almost there. How? How is John going to prepare the way? Well, we are told what he's doing in verse 3. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Can I tell you a story? I'll tell you a story that I hope will, a parable if you like. I want you to see if I can help us to understand this. I want you to think about Davis and Son. Davis and Son, you can see them, they're carpenters. You can see their van with the sign writing on the side. You can see the little logo t-shirt that they've got. Davis and Son. And one day, in the course of things, they come across this child, this ragged, abandoned, hopeless, destitute, lost, orphaned boy. And moved with compassion, they take him home. They feed and care for and nurture the boy. He grows, he comes into the family business, and the years pass. And then there's a problem. The business is failing. The debts are mounting. They always seem busy. They always seem to be making chairs and tables or staircases or whatever it is. But they are losing money hand over fist. And so they turn to their accountant. He sits down. He works through the invoices and the books and the paperwork. And the problem is this. Someone is stealing from the business. Someone has their hand in the metaphorical till. And they install the CCTV cameras, and they get the kind of keystroke logging on the computer to show who's on the machine, and say, where's this money gone? The boy. The boy they took in. The boy they nurtured and reared, loved, cared for. It's been stealing. What would you do? Natural instinct, maybe it would be to kind of call the police and kick the boy out, but they don't. They, in forgiveness, they keep the boy with them. But they say it's forgiven. Say something's forgiven, isn't it? But there's still a bit of a problem. There's still a cost to be borne. They're still broke. The bills still need paying. Despite the fact that they've forgiven him, there's still a huge debt. There's still an outstanding bill. And so the son, Davis Jr., says, well, I will make it up. And so he works, and he works, and he works, he works every hour there is. He flops into bed for an hour or perhaps two at night. And then right, he's off again, he starts again. If you saw him, he would just look ragged, exhausted. You'd see the scars on his hands where he'd been toiling. He does it gladly because he loves his father. He does it gladly because he loves the boy. But it's painful. Eventually, overwhelmed and crushed, he just collapses. He can't take any more. But the debt is paid. How does the father feel towards him? Glows with love and pride towards him. How does the boy feel towards him? Perhaps awkward, but certainly moved with gratitude. Meanwhile, at the same time, what does the father do? He adopts the boy. He changes the will. No longer is the title, so everything will go to Davis Jr. Now, the whole name of the business changes. No longer Davis and Son. Now it's Davis and Sons. What kind of employee would that boy be now? If he'd really grasped what had gone on, if he'd really seen the depth of his offence against the father and the nature of the love of the older brother towards him, the sacrifice. He'd be overwhelmed by it, wouldn't he? Surely now he would be reliable and hard-working and productive and honest. Why? Not because he was trying to kind of earn forgiveness. He'd already received forgiveness. Not because he was kind of trying to pay off some debt, because it had already been paid off. But because he was filled with gratitude, because he was moved with love towards the father and towards the older brother. not trying to earn something he already had, but grasping how much had been given to him. Can you imagine the pride now as he puts on the t-shirt that says Davis and Sons? As he drives round in the van. You can imagine the joy, the delight with which he sits down at those family meals. We're told that John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What's preaching? Well, hopefully you can work it out in the next quarter hour or so. It is simply a telling of what God says that God is up to. It is speaking God's words after him in God's strength, by God's power, with God's authority. But he's preaching, we're told, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I just want to talk about those words. So first off, the word sin. We'll work backwards through it. The word sin. The sin is simply that we are selfish people, that we live selfish lives. Lives lived with ourselves at the very centre of them. Instead of God getting the place that is due to him, we grab it for ourselves. We dethrone him. We're living in his world without reference to him. We're the fostered boy stealing from the father. We're rebels without step with the king. And because of that, we're separated from him. There's a distance between us and him. We're his enemy. We've made ourselves into his enemies. That's sin. But then we're told it's about the forgiveness of sins. So what's his forgiveness? It is that God doesn't keep the debt. He lets it go. It's what the father did in our story, isn't it? He doesn't demand what he's entitled to. It's not cheap. It's not easy. Someone still has to pay the debt. If you lend me your car and I crash it, you can forgive me. You can say, it's okay, Matt, I forgive you. Which is fine. But you are still, it costs you something, doesn't it? Someone's got to pay for the price of the car. Either I pay for it, or you say, no, I forgive you. In which case, you have to bear it. But someone's got to bear it. That's what forgiveness is. It's costly. It's painful. It's hard. It's why forgiving someone is so very difficult. Because in forgiveness, we're taking it on ourselves. We're bearing the cost ourselves. And we don't like that, do we? Well, how can there be forgiveness of sins? The cost has to be borne. It can't go away. It doesn't just magic itself off. Well, very simply, because somebody else bears the cost for us. In another gospel, in John's gospel, John will point to Jesus and say, look, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He bears it away. He takes it himself. And in the Old Testament, lambs used to get sacrificed. They died to demonstrate the costliness of forgiveness. And Jesus, in his death on the cross, bears this cost. You don't get what you deserve. Jesus gets what you deserve, and he dies. Forgiveness is costly, painful. But if we really grasp the costliness of forgiveness, it would change our attitude. Think of the boy in the story. He doesn't feel anything about putting his hand in the till. He doesn't feel anything about the bank transfers. But once he sees the costliness of forgiveness, once he sees the brother toiling and how hard it is, he grasps something of what's been going on. And if you grasp that, it would change your attitude. If you understood the cost of forgiveness, it would change our attitude towards God. It is for what we call faith, that sense of looking on God and seeing what he has done and trusting ourselves into him, brings with it a sense of indebtedness. I owe things to God. I owe everything to God. And so he's preaching that we are told this baptism for of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what's this repentance? Well, repentance is that this changed heart, this changed attitude is demonstrated with in a changed life. It's important we understand this. The boy in the story doesn't work because he's trying to earn forgiveness. He's already been given forgiveness. He's not trying to earn it. But the repentance, the change in him, the change in you, is the evidence that you've really received and you've really grasped what God's forgiveness is. See, if the kid in the story had said, "That's great," and he'd carry on stealing, he clearly hadn't understood it, had he? He'd clearly not entered into it. Repentance is a change of attitude, accompanied with a change of behavior, change of life. It's not just feeling sorry about something. It's not just regret, "I wish I hadn't done that," or remorse, "I wish they hadn't caught me doing that." It's a change. It's a difference. And we're told that he's preaching this baptism of repentance. What is baptism? Well, baptism is a visible, an outward sign of an invisible and inward reality. It's a kind of washing, a kind of purification, a sign of the belonging to God and to his people, a sign of entry into God's favour, God's kingdom and God's promises. Now, there are only two of these, well, we call them sacraments, these outward signs of inward realities. There are only two of them that really were given in the New Testament. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper afterwards. It's the family meal. It's the participating together in what Jesus has done for us. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. It doesn't do anything in itself. Baptism doesn't do anything in itself. It's not magic water. It can't wash your soul clean in some way. It can't make you into a Christian. But it's a sign outwardly of what is going on inwardly. And I have to encourage you, if you're a Christian and you're not baptized, then you ought to be. Now, Christians differ about when people should be baptized. Some people see it happening in infancy as an anticipation of coming into God's family. Some see it happening later on when the person says, "Right, I'm in." Christians differ about how it should be done, how much water should be involved. But all Christians through church history have agreed on this, that baptism is commanded for all Christians as the initiation, the coming in to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a bit like putting on the t-shirt that says Davis and Sons. It's the outward sign of the inward reality, the visible sign of the invisible reality. So that's what John's up to. He's preaching this message of repentance, sorry, baptism, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But look at the way he does it. I don't think I'd ever dare to do this. People, crowds are coming to John to be baptized. And what's his response to them? "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Wow, John doesn't flatter. He's not afraid to confront them. What is it he's saying? Why is he telling them, saying that "you brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abram as our father"? What's he saying? Well, they're coming to be baptized, but if they just come to be baptized, just have the outward water put on them, without being changed from the inside, without repenting, it's a bit like a bunch of snakes fleeing from a grass fire, wriggling themselves away, but you see they're still snakes. Nothing's changed. Just coming to be baptized, just relying on the ritual, the outward sign, without anything happening inward. Just relying on religion. Just turning up to the chapel on Sunday morning. Without anything going on the inside, will leave you entirely unchanged, like snakes running from a grass fire. And he also says to them, look, you don't say to yourselves, we've got Abraham as our father. Don't rely on your background. Don't rely on your upbringing. Don't rely on the fact that you've been coming to this chapel or another church since you were a baby. Don't rely on your national status. That in some strange sense, this country is described as being a Christian country, whatever that means. No, out of things, whether it's the water of baptism or your parentage, count for nothing here. John very clearly warns that there is judgment hanging over them. Judgment about to fall on them. He says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The forester has the axe in his hand. He's just measuring his swing. He's just resting it against at the base of the tree before he makes that cut. It's a serious business. Judgment, says John, is coming, and you need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You need to show that you've been forgiven by the change in your life, that you grasp what has been offered to you and you are living as forgiven people. Fruit, verse 8. Fruit shows you what kind of tree you're dealing with. Jesus takes this up in another place, doesn't he, and says, you know, out of good fruits come good trees, and good trees come good fruits, and so on. You don't get pears off a plum tree. You don't get bananas off an apple tree. The fruit reveals what's going on underneath. And John is warning them here. Rebellion against God has consequences. Turn. And then what he does is he really processes that in really specific examples. What are we going to do then? The crowd ask. Well, John says, if you've got two shirts, you should share with someone who hasn't got any. If you've got food, you should do the same. Tax collectors. Soldiers. Different people live in different situations and face different circumstances, different temptations. And John is really practical and really grounded here, but it's outward. These are things that people do. Being a Christian isn't about doing these things, but those who are Christians do these things. But the spiritual transformation, I'm saying that following Jesus has, the spiritual transformation has an ethical implication. We live differently if we really have been saved by Jesus. And it's worth noting that the examples John uses here, that true faith produces results that are seen in our attitude towards money and stuff. And if you want to sum it up, it says, be generous with what you got. Deal honestly. Be content. You know, John Wesley says that the last part of a person to be converted, to be turned to follow Jesus, is a person's wallet. We're called to generosity. Not just giving our money. Here it's more costly than that, isn't it? The one who has a shirt, has more shirts, more tunics, more clothing than he needs, shares with the one who doesn't. The one who has food should do the same. There is a saying, isn't there? An Englishman's home is his castle. We have to say, no, a Christian's home is God's castle. It has been trusted into your care. The place you live is the place that you are to use to serve the Lord. And the food in your fridge freezer is given you by God, and he intends that you would use it to display his love. Who do you invite into your home? Who do you share your home, your food with? Is it just your family? Is it just your friends, people you know who will invite you in return. Brothers and sisters, that is not generosity. The Bible has a lot to say about this, about our hospitality, our using our homes, and our using our food, and using our time and our energy and our company to bless other people. And maybe for whatever circumstance you say, well, I couldn't invite someone in to cook them a meal. Could you share a takeaway with them? Are you using your home, using your stuff, your food, your money? Yeah. Are you being generous? We're also called to deal honestly. Tax collectors are those with a tendency in a situation where they might deal dishonestly. They're told to deal properly. You say, well, it doesn't apply in my circumstances. How do you answer it on your tax return? What about the builder tells you that the job will be cheaper if you pay cash? Because you're avoiding the VAT. We're dealing honestly. Soldiers are told to be content. Now, this isn't justifying inequality, or inequity rather, justifying injustice, justifying treating people badly and poor pay. Rather, we're told in Luke 1, Mary's song, that God overturns injustice. He humbles the proud and exalts the humble. But we're to be content. Following Jesus reorders our thinking. Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, says that he's learned in every situation to be content. Whether he's in need or in plenty, let me read it to you. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What does he discover is a secret? That he can do all this through him who gives me strength. Sometimes people grab that verse, rip it out of context, stick to their fridge. I can do all things through Jesus who gives me strength. And use it to make kind of, as a kind of pick-me-up, if you like. But see the context. Paul's saying, what I can do is be content. I can endure suffering. I can go without. Well, what John says causes a buzz. The people are waiting expectantly, for we're wondering in their hearts if John might be the Messiah. Is this it? Is he the one? No, I'm not the one, says John. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Taking someone else's shoes off would be the kind of job that not even a servant would do. It would be beneath them. But here John is saying, no, to take off his shoes would be not beneath me, it would be above me. There's a greatness in the one who's coming, says John, and I'm not even close. Why? What's so great about him? Well, because I baptize you with water, but he is going to baptize you, we see in verse 16, with the Holy Spirit and fire. John has this kind of sign, this outward thing that points to cleansing. But Jesus has the real deal. The Holy Spirit, the fire, if you like, on the inside that will purify and renew. I said that baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality, a visible sign of an invisible thing. And John says it's Jesus who brings the real thing. Jesus has a Marmite effect? His winning fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into the barn. He'll burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. Jesus is like Marmite. He separates into wheat and chaff. He divides. Again, There's a warning here of judgment, this separating effect of Jesus. What's the effect of John's ministry? He's upset the king and he ends up in prison. As Christians, there is a prophetic element. We're called to point to Jesus and to call out sin, to challenge the worldview around us. And it brings us into conflict with society. And it brings John into conflict with Herod. Look at verse 18. It's a little surprising. With many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. You're snakes. There's an axe going to chop you down and you're going to be burnt. Jesus is separating out wheat from chaff that's going to be burnt. And John says, the Bible says that John's good, preaching good news. What's good about that? Well, you see, to really appreciate good news, you need bad news to go with it. So if you walk into the doctor on Tuesday and are told the results are clear, you might go home. But if you've been living under a terrible diagnosis, if you were dreading the test results that you were getting, if you know that the thing you have is deadly, if you've had the bad news, then you appreciate the good news. See this. John is warning that there really is bad news. Good news. We're out of step with God. We've made ourselves his enemies. But John is saying there's a way to be right with him. If you never knew that you weren't right with God, it wouldn't seem like good news. But once you grasp that, once you understand that, do you see how wonderful this is? We can be forgiven. Not because we earn it, because you can't. Not because we fixed it, because you can't. But because God himself has forgiven us and paid the debt himself in his Son. And so we're going to sing and then we're going to come to the table together.